you have a Bible, to open it up to the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. When you get there, find the big number 2, which indicates chapter 2. That's where we're going to be today. If you need a Bible, there's some on the table at the back right where you came in. There also is one of the ESV Scripture Journal Bibles left, which is cool. That means I have to order some more, which will be the third order of those that I've had to place. And so if you want one of those, you can have one. It's just got the text of the Bible on one column, and on the other column it has a place for you to take notes. And so you can have one of those if you would like to have that. So we finished John chapter 1 last week, and you probably know if you were here for the long haul. If not, it took us 12 sermons to get through John chapter 1. We started the Sunday after Labor Day, and through a little break in there between Thanksgiving and Christmas, it took us 12 full sermons to get there. And I'm okay. I'm really okay with it taking that long, and it could have taken longer to get through all that. But we have learned so much through the Gospel of John. And if you missed any of those, you can go back and look. If you look up on our church Facebook page or look us up on Podbean, you can find all those sermons. If you'd like to listen to those, you can. So chapter 1 ended with Jesus calling some disciples to himself. There were some who had been following John the Baptist, and John said, look, that's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. And so some of them left John and went and followed Jesus. Some of them were disciples who were kind of introduced to Jesus by their family members. And there was at least one we see that Jesus specifically says, you come and follow me. And they began following Jesus as his learners, or as the word we see in the Bible is disciples. And they wanted to learn from him, learn what he taught and how he lived, so that hopefully one day they could become teachers and rabbis like he was. And they followed Jesus to his death. And they also witnessed his resurrection. All of these initial ones who started following him, followed him to his death. They witnessed his resurrection. And then they became the apostles, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. We saw at the very end of chapter 1 last week that Jesus did some pretty amazing things, that he amazed them with his ability to see into their hearts and their minds, and then to see into their past and see places where they spent some time in the past. And then he made this massive connection with an event in the very far distant past that happened really thousands of years before Jesus was making this connection. And so he went all the way back, reached into Old Testament history, all the way back to the book of Genesis, and he made this connection between a man in Genesis named Jacob. And Jacob saw this ladder when he was alive. He saw this ladder that was reaching up into heaven, and it said that there were angels ascending and descending on this ladder. And then Jesus connected that event to his own person and in his own future. And he was saying that Jesus himself was the connection between heaven and earth. He would be the one who would open the door to heaven, the one who would give access to God the Father to all who would come to believe in him. And his own cross would be the ladder that opened the door of heaven to God the Father. And that's what we saw last week, ending in John chapter 1. Now today we're going to move into John chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. Let me tell you at the beginning here, there's like 5 sermons here, okay, in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to do one. And what I'm going to tell you is at the end of the sermon today, I'm going to give you some resources if you want to study, because there's a lot of hidden meaning. Every word is incredibly significant. We believe every word was breathed out by the Holy Spirit of God through the human authors for our instruction. And every word on the page of the Scripture is there for us to learn something. And if I did 5 sermons through that, then it would be February by the time we got into the next set. So I'm going to do one sermon, and I'll tell you later at the end of the sermon how you can really dig into some of this really rich, rich meaning from John chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. So let's read it. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And then what I'm going to do today is try to stick to what I think are the main ideas behind John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So let's read it. It says this, starting in verse 1. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And so, Father, we pray now that as you help us to dig into this great, marvelous sign, this great miracle that Jesus, our Savior, did, that you would help us to see the main truths here, and that the applications that we draw out from that would be really meaningful to us and help us with our daily lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is a fairly well-known event in the life of Jesus. Y'all ever heard this story before? Jesus turns water to wine. I would venture to say, however, that generally, this event is known for the wrong reasons. It is well known, and it is misused by some to say that Jesus turns water into wine, therefore it's okay to drink wine. And it is well known, and it is misused by some to say that Jesus didn't really turn water into wine. He turned it into the first batch of super high quality Welch's grape juice. Therefore, you should never drink wine. Y'all know what I'm talking about, don't you? Y'all have heard this before? Okay. So, both of those points, I would say, are not the main point of the text. Okay? And I'm not going to try to convince you of either of those positions. And I would say that that point, whether Jesus actually turned water into wine and it's okay to drink wine, or Jesus really turned it into grape juice so you shouldn't drink wine, I would say that that point really is not even in the main 5 or 6 points of this text. So I would say we must quit using this text as a means of a license for drunkenness, and we should quit using it as a means of telling everyone everywhere that they should never drink wine. Because neither of those statements are true, and neither of those statements are the main point of this event. So then, what is the main point? What's the main point of Jesus turning water into wine? Well, I think as we seek to answer that question, one of the main things we have to keep in mind is, well, why did the Apostle John decide to put this in his book? Why did he put it in here? Why did the Holy Spirit of God, working through John, decide this needs to be in the book? Well, I've said this in all 12 sermons that we've done through the Gospel of John. John wrote this book. Can anyone say it yet? Does anyone know why did he write this book? Yes, yes. So that you may believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John wrote everything in this book for that purpose, including the sign we're going to read today where Jesus turns the water into wine. So we must, as we read this event, keep that in mind. And when we read this event, try to figure out why is it in there and what does it mean, we must try to read it and understand it with the purpose that John is trying to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we would have life in his name. So, with that in mind, with John's purpose in mind, let's look now at this marvelous event that Jesus did at this wedding. Okay, so the very first thing in verse 1, it says, on the third day. Now, this is indicating, on the third day, is indicating that it was Jesus' third day in the region of Galilee. We said last week that he went to this northern part of Israel, kind of, it wasn't like a city, it was a region, an area called Galilee, kind of like we might call this Lee County. Jesus goes into this area called Galilee, but it says on the third day, so it's his third day of being in Galilee. Now, we see that and we're like, okay, he's on his third day in Galilee. But why would John specifically point out that it happened on his third day in Galilee? This is one of those times where there's a deeper meaning than just an indication of time. Think of an event that happened in the life of Jesus that was on the third day. What was it? Okay, his resurrection. Because we have the rest of the Gospel of John to read, and since we have the other books of the New Testament to read, the significant event that happened in the life of Jesus on the third day was his resurrection from the dead. It happened on the third day after his crucifixion. And so while we might read on the third day and think that John was just saying, okay, he's just indicating kind of this figure of time, while he actually was, I believe that we can be certain that what John meant was to point the minds of us who would read his gospel to the end and be realizing that the ultimate goal of John saying that this happened on the third day was to point us to Jesus' resurrection that he was fulfilling in his life, his death and his resurrection on the third day especially, his fulfilling of the old covenant and the establishing of a new one. So on this third day now, back to John chapter 2, on this third day, there is a wedding that is taking place in this area called Cana of Galilee, and we see that Mary, Jesus' mother, was there. And then verse 2 tells us that Jesus and his disciples were there too. Now, when it says his disciples were there, that is most likely just the first five. We don't have all 12 yet. It's most likely just the first five who are talked about at the end of John chapter 1. But what we see here are a few things. Again, these are just some lessons we can learn from this. Jesus is with his disciples. They are at this wedding. So this wedding was probably the wedding of a close friend or a close family member of Mary and Jesus. That's why they were invited. And the very fact that Jesus went to this wedding shows you that he valued marriage. Don't let anyone tell you that God doesn't care about marriage. Don't let anyone tell you that marriage is not significant to God. He's the one that invented it in the first place, isn't he? He's the one that invented it. And the fact that Jesus went to a wedding shows that he valued marriage. So that's a little lesson you can learn here. Now look at verse 3. It says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, we have two possibilities here about this whole wine running out. Either the wedding planner didn't plan for enough guests and bought less wine than they actually needed, or the guests who were there drank more wine than the wedding planner thought that they were going to drink, and they ran out. Either way, this presents a major problem. It presents potential for embarrassment on the part of the wedding planner. And y'all, I couldn't believe this when I read it, because think of how ridiculous this might sound today. But many of the books that I consulted said that in this time, in this day, that running out of wine at the wedding could have resulted in the groom getting sued. Could you imagine? Like this is a big deal. This is more than just we drank too much or they didn't buy enough. This is like the groom could have had a wedding present of a lawsuit if they ran out of wine at the wedding feast. Because in this day, the bulk of the wedding responsibility fell on the groom himself. Another note about weddings here that we can learn from this is the wedding party could have lasted multiple days. Multiple days. You and me, we're used to a wedding ceremony that lasts 30 or 40 minutes with maybe a meal and a cake and a dance, depending on how Baptist the family is. There might be a dance at the end and a DJ. But all together, we're in like maximum 2 or 3 hours for this thing, right? In a wedding today. But in this day, they would have lasted multiple days. And that could be another reason that contributed to them running out of wine, because it lasted 4 days. Now, look at this simple thing that Mary says to Jesus, the simple thing we see here. She goes to Jesus and says in verse 3, they have no wine. Now, I want us to think about that for a minute. I'm going to spoil the whole story, which I kind of already have, but I'm going to spoil it for you. If you've never heard this before, I want you to think about this with me. Look down at read verse 11. It says this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So if you know the story, if you don't know the story, I'm about to tell you what happens. What Jesus ends up doing is he turns water into wine, a miraculous event that stunned everyone who knew about it. And not everyone at the wedding knew, but it stunned everyone who witnessed this event happen. But I want you to notice this. According to John, John, who knew Jesus better than probably anyone else there, John, who probably knew Jesus better than anyone else in the world, John, who was John the Apostle, John, who would have witnessed this event with his own eyes, John says that this event, this happened, Jesus did this, this first sign, or we might say this first miracle, he did it as a sign. Now, before this event, we can draw from that, that before this event, Jesus was not known as doing signs or performing miracles before this event at any time, because it says this was his first one. Do you see? It was his first one. So we can draw from that that he had not done any before this time. And what that tells me is that Mary did not necessarily expect Jesus to do a sign or a miracle when she went to him and said they ran out of wine. Because if this was his first miracle, she would never have seen any, and she would not have seen him do anything before. Now, I think that that tells us what when she went to Jesus and said, hey, they've ran out of wine, it seems that she was expecting that he would do something to fix the problem. And she no doubt knew from the things that she knew about God, from the things that she had heard from the angels at the birth announcement of Jesus, she no doubt knew that he would have had the power to do these signs and miracles, even though she'd never seen him do any. But I don't think that she necessarily went to Jesus thinking he is going to turn water into wine. She just said, this is a major problem. It's going to embarrass them. So could you just try to do something? I think it's most reasonable to assume, this is what I think, that it's most reasonable to assume that she was relying on Jesus to fix the problem with ordinary means, with just just ordinary means. Like, maybe, why don't you just take the servants of the wedding and go down to the wine store and buy some more? I think that that might have been what Mary was expecting. In fact, if you read verse 5, look at what verse 5 says. It says, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. I don't think that she was expecting Jesus to do something miraculous. She may have just said, she may have had some responsibility at the wedding, and she went to Jesus and said, they're out of wine. Would you please fix this problem? Maybe thinking he was going to get some money together and go to the wine store and buy some. I think that was what she was thinking. I don't think she was expecting him to do something miraculous. Now look at what happens in verse 4. Verse 4. It says, and Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, so there's several things that we can learn from this verse and this statement of Jesus that he says to Mary. Number one, you need to know Jesus was not being disrespectful to his mom by calling her woman. If my wife walked in here and I said, hey, woman, why don't you sit down? You know what I mean? Like that's going to be all kinds of bad when I get home, and you're going to be like, Jesus was not being disrespectful to his mother when he said woman. There's some little nuances there that you can go study on your own if you want to learn about that, but he was not necessarily being just completely disrespectful. But he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? Now, was Jesus being inconsiderate by saying, was he saying, what does this have to do with me? Was he saying, so what? Like why are you concerning me with this matter? What was he being disrespectful? Was he being hateful towards his mom? No. He was just stating the obvious. He was kind of saying like this is my party, and so it's not my problem. He wasn't being disrespectful to his mother. Now, Jesus says this next statement, and we have to put this together. He says, woman, what concern of this is this of ours? Then he says, my hour has not yet come. Now, we have to pay really close attention to this phrase. My hour has not yet come. Because this idea of my hour has not yet come actually appears multiple times in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 7, Jesus was having a conversation with some other people, and he made a claim that he had been sent directly from God the Father. And when he said that, this is what happens next. In John 7:30, it says, so they, the people he was talking to, They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. So that's almost the same phrase that we see back in John 2:4 when Jesus says, "Why do you concern me with this? My hour has not yet come." If you skip ahead one chapter into John chapter 8, Jesus is again having a conversation with some people, and this time it's the Pharisees, and Jesus in this conversation claims that God is his Father and that they, the Pharisees, don't know God. And in John 8:20, it says this, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." Do you see? It appears there also in John chapter 8. Now, if we skip ahead, way ahead, these events are early in the life of Jesus. If we skip way ahead to what would be maybe the last few weeks of his life, we see this in John 12:27. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." If we look at John 13:1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world and go to the Father," that's John 13:1. John 17:1 says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now, what do we do with all this? Hour not yet come, hour not yet come, hour not yet come, and then now all of a sudden it's here. What was Jesus referring to in these statements? What was John referring to when he put these statements in here that Jesus' hour had not yet come, and then finally his hour shows up? What were they referring to? They were referring to the miracle of his crucifixion and then his resurrection that would follow on the third day after his crucifixion. So in Jesus' mind, which was absolutely the mind and the heart of God, Jesus in his own mind did not primarily come as a miracle worker, though he absolutely did perform miracles. Jesus did not primarily come as a good example to follow for kindness and for morality, though he did absolutely incredibly kind things and lived a perfectly moral life. Jesus did not primarily come to grant the requests of his mother Mary or anyone else, though he certainly did grant the request of his mother Mary and many other people. Jesus did not primarily come as a good teacher, though he did teach great things. In Jesus' mind, the primary reason he came to earth, the main goal that he came here to achieve, the hour for which he came was the hour of his crucifixion. When in that moment, the greatest miracle, the greatest act of kindness, the highest display of morality, the thing that he taught would most assuredly happen would take place, and that hour was the hour that he would be crucified. Why? For the miracle of taking on himself the wrath of God for the sins of sinners, granting the kindness of God in the forgiveness of sin to all who would believe in him, achieving in his life the sinless morality that no human could achieve, so that when God the Holy Spirit, through the proclamation of the gospel, gives dead sinners the ability to believe that gospel, and when they request of God the forgiveness of sins, he forgives them. And all who would believe and who would receive freely as a gift of God this marvelous miracle, when they receive that, the greatest kindness and the highest morality had been done. And that, all of that, is the main reason that Jesus came to earth. It was the reason and the hour for which he came. But when we read John 2, our text for today, that hour is still a few years away. The hour of his crucifixion hasn't happened yet, and really, we don't necessarily see that he's prophesied it yet, but the hour of his crucifixion is still down the road. And so when we get to our text, we see that Mary, his mother, is asking Jesus to do something in this hour about this wine shortage that they're having at this wedding. And Jesus says to her, he says, "Why? It's not necessarily my concern, it's not your concern, and the real reason for which I came really is not even close." Now let's look again at verse 5 and see how Mary responds back to Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 5. It says, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. No pressure, just do whatever he says. So even though the wine shortage wasn't Jesus's or Mary's problem, Mary looks at the wedding party workers and says, do whatever he tells you. And what that tells me is that Mary had at least enough faith that Jesus could do and would do something to fix this problem, even though she didn't know how he was going to do it. Now let's look at verses 6 and 7 and read them together. Verse 6 says, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. So there are, it wasn't just a chance that there were 6 of these stone jars there, but they were there. And now it says, listen carefully, the stone jars were for the Jewish rites of purification. Now, what that tells us is that these stone jars were holding water that was not meant to be drank. And they were definitely not holding wine. Do you see that? They were stone water jars for purification. And so what would the water in there have been used for? It would likely have been used for the washing of the hands or the feet of the guests. And it might have been used for the washing of the utensils used in the wedding feast. They needed to wipe some of the cake off the fork or the knife or something like that. That's what the water in these water jars would have been used for. But listen carefully. Beyond the simple fact that there were actually 6 real jars holding water that were used for outward purification, there is a deeper reality here that I think John intends to communicate to us. Water can cleanse the body of dirt, which is no doubt something that the human body needs. We need water to cleanse our body of dirt. And we need it for hygiene. We need this water for hygiene, to prevent sickness, for reasons like that. And that's what the water in these pots were for. But the human soul needs a cleansing from sin, and no water that exists can do that. The human soul needs a cleansing from sin that no human can do for themselves. The human soul needs a cleansing from sin that no human creation can perform. The human soul needs a cleansing from sin that only God himself can perform. And think about this. God's chosen method for cleansing the human soul from that sin is what? It is the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen to this. What did Jesus say? Just a few years from now, what did Jesus say about the wine at the Last Supper with the disciples right before his crucifixion? He said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. And what do we do today when we take communion? We use the juice or we use the wine as a symbol of what? As the blood of Jesus that was poured out for this very purpose, to cleanse our souls from sin. And what did Jesus do here in John chapter 2, what we're studying today? What did he do? Let's read all of it, 6 through 10. There were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves a good wine first, but when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. So Jesus has these wedding feast servants, instead of going to town to buy some more wine, he has them fill these 6 water pots, these 6 water jugs that were used for purification. He says, fill them up with water. Now, I don't know if you saw this in the text, but in our terms today, this would have been about 120 to 180 gallons of water. That's a lot of water. Okay, that's a lot of water. We're not talking about like one little bottle. We're talking about 120 to 180 gallons of water. And it says, after the jars were filled, Jesus told the servants to get a cup, scoop some of the water out of one of them, and take it to the master of the feast. Take it to the wedding planner and see what he thinks. And what happened? At some point, after the water had been put into the jars, Jesus performed this sign or this miracle of turning water into wine. And folks, that's not normal, isn't it? It is not normal that Jesus would turn water into wine. It's not something that's done every day. It was a supernatural event that Jesus performed. Now, I want you to notice this. Notice the manner in which Jesus performed this sign or this miracle. He didn't pray, at least out loud, for the water to be changed. He didn't spit in the water or touch the water or even touch the water pots. Everything seems to indicate that he turned the water into wine as an act of his will with the divine power that he possessed, the very power of God Almighty. Think a little bit deeper about this now. Oh, there's so much richness here. Think deeper about this. You could say that Jesus created wine out of water. The wine did not previously exist, did it? When they put this liquid in these pots, it was what? It was water. It didn't previously exist. The servants put water into the pots. Jesus used the power of God, the power that he possessed the fullness of, and he created wine from the water. Why do I point that out? Do you remember what John said back in John 1:3? All things were made through Jesus, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus was God the Son, who was in the beginning with God the Father, not created by God, but equal with God. And Jesus was the one then by whom all things were made. And this is just an interesting side note that I found. You might not think it's that big of a deal, but that means that on the third day of creation, Jesus would have invented grapes, which are what? They're the main ingredient of wine. And then, thousands of years later, Jesus is on the earth, God the Son in human flesh, and he creates wine out of water. He turns water into wine. Now, why is John telling us this in his gospel? Have you already forgotten? We were quick to forget. Why is he telling us this? So that you may believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And you know what? That is the exact purpose and point of this sign. It's the exact point. Look at verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples what? Believed in him. His disciples believed in him. Jesus did this sign, this miracle, not simply as a means to meet a need at a wedding party, though he did. He did not do this sign mainly to satisfy the request of his mom. He did not do this sign primarily to keep the groom from getting embarrassed and being sued, though all those things happened. Jesus makes it very clear. John makes it very clear that Jesus did this sign, this miracle, to show his disciples the magnificence of his glory and to produce faith in them. Peter and Andrew and Philip and Nathanael were all there. They witnessed this marvelous event. And though many people benefited at the wedding feast from this event, Jesus didn't do it mainly to meet the need. He did it so that his disciples would see his power, his creative water into wine, life-changing, destiny-altering power, and that the seeing of that power would cause them to marvel at who he was and to believe that he was the Son of God, the Christ, and that by believing they would have life in his name. And John wrote this sign, this miracle in this book for why? So that we would do the same. So that we wouldn't have an excuse to drink or an excuse not to drink. So that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing we would have life in his name. Yes, there are many things that we could learn from this story about Jesus and about Mary and about his disciples and about the wedding feast, this sign that Jesus performed. But John specifically uses the word sign here. You see that? He actually doesn't use the word miracle. John uses the word sign. John uses the word sign that Jesus performed here because a sign points beyond itself to something else, right? You're driving down the road. You see a sign that says stop. What does it tell you to do? The sign's telling you to do something, which is to stop. Or you see an arrow that says one way. It's not just there just to have something to look at. It's to tell you, don't go the wrong way, go the right way, right? So this was done as a sign. And it was a sign to point beyond itself to something greater. A sign to point to the glory and the majesty and the power of Jesus Christ. And that by seeing the sign, that we would believe who he is. Now, let's see if we can make some closing applications. Y'all, there's so many applications that we could make from this. I'm only going to name a few. I think I've got five. You might not like some of these. I'm going to try to make a few closing applications. What I see from this text. Number one, and I kind of said this at the beginning, and I've joked about it, but this is important. When we read and study the Bible, read and study it for what it says, not what we want it to say. Don't make minor points major points, and don't ignore the major points. Like I said, we don't read this as to be used as an argument for whether it's okay to drink wine or not, because that's not the major point here. It was the sign to point to Jesus' life and what he was going to do and who he was. So that's sign or point number one. Number two, Jesus is not primarily a wish granter, but a soul saver. Yet, in the saving of souls, he may very well do many things that meet our needs and are for our good. Do you see that? In our own prayers, let us pray that through the things we are requesting of God through Jesus, let us pray that through those things we would see more of God's glory rather than simply getting more stuff for ourselves. And then in our prayers for other people, let us pray that they would believe the gospel and become Christians as the result of them seeing God do marvelous things in their life, not just that he would fill their lives with other good things. Number three. Jesus did not do this marvelous sign and then take up an offering. Is that okay for me to say? Be very careful. Be cautious and even skeptical of people who claim to be teachers and preachers of the gospel, claiming to be doing incredible miracles, all while taking up multiple offerings and collections. Listen to what Peter says. Peter, who would have been there and witnessed this, he saw this happen. Peter saw it. Listen to what he wrote a few years later. He said, "There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation is from long ago and is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Folks, that makes me tremble. Makes me tremble that this kind of thing is done. Jesus didn't do a marvelous sign and then take up an offering. Next thing. The grace of God shown through Jesus Christ is not a grace that runs out, but it is also a grace that should not be abused. You see that? It is not a grace that runs out, but it is also not a grace that should be abused. Did you see how many gallons of wine Jesus made? And it was like the best wine. It was a lot. Like I don't even think we could fit that in one of our vehicles. It was that much. Up to possibly 180 gallons. The supply of grace given by God is abundant. It is a well that doesn't run dry, but that doesn't give us a license to abuse the grace of God by saying things like, "I'm just going to keep on sinning and keep on sinning because there's enough grace to cover it all." The grace of God is not like that. It is a well that never runs dry, but it doesn't give us a license to abuse the grace of God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 6. Paul says, "What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So there is no doubt that there is absolutely enough grace to cover all of our sins, but that grace does not give us a license to abuse the grace of God. Last thing, and this is just for information for you. Y'all, there's so much more here that we could look at and so much more that we could say. There's symbolism in every little detail of this whole story. And if you want to learn more about it, there's going to be some books up on the screen that you can look at and read. And these are all excellent. I recommend every one of them to you. There's the Pillar New Testament Commentary by D.A. Carson. There's the Commentary on John by F.F. Bruce, the Commentary on John by Bruce Milne. There is the Exposition of the Gospel of John by A.W. Pink, the Gospel According to John by Leon Morris, Gospel According to John by James Boyce, Ryle's Expository Thoughts on the Gospel of John, and the Exegetical Commentary of John by Edward Clink. If you want to know like what all of this other stuff mean that we didn't get time for, get you some of those books. They'll tell you everything, and they'll keep you busy for a long time. But those are books that I've consulted in this. So let's wrap it up. Folks, I pray that God has blessed you through his word. I pray that he's maybe taught you something about this sign, about this miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, where he turned water into wine. And I pray that he has helped you to see the main thing. And what's the main thing? The main thing is that through this you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great privilege that we've had to sit under your word. Father, thank you for so many things that you taught me from it this week. Thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, for the thousands of things that he did in his life that we can read about in the Gospels. And thank you, Father, that he did meet people's needs. He did serve people in great and wonderful ways. He was a great teacher, and he did really moral things, and he showed incredible acts of kindness. But that, Father, all of those things were meant to point to the highest good and the greatest morality and the greatest kindness that he would show, which was giving his life on the cross for me. Father, what a marvelous miracle that Jesus, the sinless Son of God, would bear on his body the wrath that I deserved for my sin. What a marvelous miracle. Father, I pray that you would lift my eyes, and you would lift the eyes of all of us here to the cross of Jesus Christ, and that there that we would see that the Lamb of God took away our sin there, that he took on his body the wrath that my sin deserved, the punishment that I was earned and earning because of my sin. And then he did it because of love, because of grace, to give us in you this well of grace that would never run dry. Father, forgive me for the times that I've abused it. And Father, help me to live every day in the wonderful, marvelous, matchless grace of God. And I pray that you would, Father, today, for those who've not experienced that grace, that you would save them, that you would give them faith to believe this gospel. And Father, that those who have believed, that you would send us out into the world as ambassadors for your great and marvelous grace. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.